Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. I appreciate the willingness on each of your part to be here and to sing praises together and to worship God together. It's always encouraging to me in the first day of the week to be able to do that, and I'm just appreciative to you for your willingness to do that as well. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, we'll be looking at some passages there in just a minute. But before we begin, I want to just kind of present the lesson title that I've chosen. A little strange, I guess. Called it Goading the World Towards Conversion. I guess most of you are used to some odd titles. I guess for a guy that preached a lesson called I Brush My Teeth in the Bathroom, that's not such an unusual title. Some of you probably remember that lesson. It really wasn't about brushing teeth, but titles are unusual things. But there's a reason I've called it this, and I want to look at it as we go in, and I think you'll understand as we go along. But I want to talk about goading the world towards conversion. When we talk about coming to Christ, we use the word oftentimes conversion. The reason for that is it is a translation of a biblical term that means to turn. And I think it's a fitting word because what takes place in a person's life when they become a Christian is that they truly are changed. They're not who they used to be. They are converted. They are changed for the cause of Christ and by the power of Christ. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter, as he preached one of his sermons, said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The Lord expects us to turn, to change, to be different people. And of course, when we talk about conversion, one of the greatest examples of that, of a truly changed person, a person who turned their lives around by the power of God, went in the complete and opposite direction of where he was going, is that, of course, of Saul. Saul was a man who proves by the very actions in his life that he lived, that the power of the gospel is tremendous, is amazing, is astounding in what it can do in a person's life. Saul, who was later called Paul, hated and persecuted the church. But he was converted to Christ and he changed in such a drastic fashion that he became one of the most effective, devoted servants of Christ that we read about in the New Testament. And that's a pretty amazing thing. In fact, his life was changed so much that what he did previous to becoming a Christian, the kind of pain and hurt that he brought towards the way of Christ and Christ himself, affected the way he viewed his life from that point on. It changed his whole approach towards who he was and how he lived his life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, Paul makes this statement about himself. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says this about himself. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul never forgot what he did and how he lived before coming to Christ. And therefore, as you look at his life, you see such an amazing change, such a striving to be different and to be, you know, from what he was before and to be like Christ. And with this in mind, what I want to talk about this morning is that conversion, how Saul came to Christ. And I want to talk about the influences that were there leading Paul towards Christ. And as we look at this, I think you'll understand where I'm going and hopefully gain some important applications to that in the end. Well, let's just talk about, first of all, the conversion of Saul. Saul's conversion. And I want to talk about that from the standpoint of the passage that we've looked at already in Acts chapter 26. We have the, you know, one of the accounts of Paul's conversion. And one of the things that we learn very quickly about Paul is, as I've already stated, Saul wanted to destroy the church. He hated Christ. He hated all the things about Christ. He hated the followers of Christ. He viewed the church as an apostate, you know, faction out of Judaism that deserved destruction. And he set his heart on doing so. And of course, in Acts chapter 26, we know that towards the end of this time that he was going to have in persecuting the church, he had set his mind on destroying the church in a much broader spectrum. Having trouble talking this morning. A much broader spectrum than he had before. In Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 12, it says, "While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when all had fallen on the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So Saul had intention of leaving Jerusalem and Judea area and going out and fanning out to other places to find Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, where he would therefore, prosecute them, put them in prison, and oftentimes bring about their death and execution. But as he left, as we saw in this passage so far, Saul was confronted with something that was probably the most terrifying thing that he had faced in his life so far. As he is on his way to Damascus, we read in 14 and 15 that Jesus appears to him. And he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" And God, presents to him through Jesus, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What an amazing thing. Can you imagine the immediate and life-changing implications of those words to Saul? Here's a man that has faith in God, that is dedicated to God with every ounce of his being, and he is on his way doing what he believes to be the will of God in trying to destroy Christ and Christianity, and all of a sudden now he is talking to Jesus, who says, "Why are you persecuting me?" You talk about turning someone's life upside down. Those words would have shattered his world. The ramifications would have been endless in his mind. And we know from Acts chapter 9, one of the first account of this event, after this happened, Saul was blinded by this light, and he was left in his blindness when the Lord left him and was told to go to Damascus, and he went there, and in his blindness he sat and he thought and he fasted and he prayed, obviously thinking about this event and probably all that he had done up until this event, fighting against the way of Christ. And so while he was in Damascus, we know that according to Acts chapter 22, Saul was instructed by a man named Ananias concerning what Christ intended for him to do. What were the plans of the Lord for Saul? And beginning in verse 11, it says, "And since he could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at the same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men who are of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" And so here we find that Saul was instructed as to what God expected of him, that he was going to be a witness of Christ to the world, the very Christ he had been fighting against. And now it was told him that he needed his sins forgiven. And of course, that was going to take place in his willingness to submit to the command to be baptized in water. And in doing so, in calling on the name of the Lord, his sins would be forgiven. And one of the amazing things about the conversion of Saul is this. Upon this this conversion, upon him coming into Christ, you see a complete and total about face from the life he had been living up until this point. I mean, the passages that we've looked at, Acts chapter 9, notice he continues on in verses 19 and 20, and this is what he says about his life here as he was converted to Christ, as he came to Christ upon being baptized into Christ. It says in verses 19 and 20 of Acts 9, "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." And we know later also in Acts 26, he talks about him preaching there and in Judea and various other places. From the very beginning, upon coming to Christ, he began to preach Christ, the very one that he had fought against. And of course, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Saul or Paul talks about this particular point in his life when he states, And I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. That's the change that came in Saul's life. The one who had tried to destroy the way of Christ was now putting his life on the line for that very same gospel, that very same Lord that he hated so much before. But the question I want to ask you this morning is this: what influenced this change? Why so different? Why was this man not who he was before? Why was this man that hated so dearly the Christ now willing to put his life on the line to preach that gospel to the world? What changed his life? But when we talk about the influences in Saul's life, in Saul's conversion, I mean, I think the first answer that most anybody is going to present is, well, obviously the appearance of Christ changed his life. And that is true. But that's not all. There's more, I believe. It is true, but it's not the complete and total idea that we should gain by looking at his life and his conversion. Of course, nobody would deny how, you know, profound the appearance of the Lord was in his life. But the Bible is quite clear that there is more. And the reason I say that is because there is a statement recorded in Acts chapter 26 that we had read this morning, that when Jesus came and appeared to Saul, he makes a statement to him at that point in saying, "Saul, you know, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That's a significant statement. He is making a statement about the life of Paul up until this point that Saul at this point had been kicking against the goads. Now, a goad is not these people sitting here. They're goads, but that's not what it's talking about. I always thought this funny when I preach about this, to have people in the audience named Goad. You know, it just seems to be interesting to have that. But that's not what it's talking about. The word goad in the modern language, we would probably use the word prod. But it was a sharp stick. It was a rod. It was used to urge stubborn beasts of burden, you know, animals that didn't want to go in a certain direction. When the owner wanted them to, they would use that prod to make them go the way that they wanted them to go. That's what a goad is. And so, if an animal was being stubborn and the owner wanted that animal to move on, to continue to do the work or go in a certain direction, and he poked that animal, if that animal refused to go and kicked against it, all that resulted was more and more pain on the animal. Thus, it is hard to kick against the goads. Harmful. It hurts. It's counterproductive to do so. And of course the point is, and no pun intended, Saul had been resisting the goading of Christ to his own harm. That's the whole idea. When Jesus says it's hard for you to kick against the goads, what He was saying is that it is difficult for you to continue to resist the prodding, to continue to resist the direction that I am influencing you and pushing you towards by your stubbornness. But you know, when you look at the life of Saul, we don't see a lot of anything that in our minds would be a goad of some sort. I mean, there's no indication that he sat down and studied the Bible with anyone, studied the gospel. There's no indication that there was a willingness on his part to consider, you know, in some way a study of some sort. All we really know about Paul in his life and to this point is that he's living among the Jews. He's growing in influence and power among the religious leaders. And that he was a fierce and determined opponent and persecutor of Christ in the way. That's pretty much all that we know. This is the man that we read about. So the question then continues, then what were these goads? What is the Lord talking about when He says to Saul, it is hard for you to kick against the goads? What is He talking about there? That's really what I want to look at in the rest of this lesson, is talk about then the goads in Saul's life. What was prodding him? What was forcing him or seeking to, I should say, direct him in the way of Christ and conversion? Well, of course, there were obvious influences. I mean, I don't see how Paul, growing up, you know, where he did at the feet of Gamaliel, studying and being among the Jews in Jerusalem and growing in his power and, you know, position among them. I don't see how in the world the fact that there was an empty tomb and the disappearance of the body of Christ did not weigh on his thoughts. I mean, how could it? I mean, the Jews wanted Christ to stay in the tomb. They knew it. They knew that if he somehow was stolen away, that there would be a lie, you know, in their mind, some kind of conspiracy that would allow this whole following of Christ to continue. And they put this guard, this Roman guard, around the tomb to protect it. And yet, despite the guard still being there without any knowledge of anything happening, Jesus is gone. He was raised from the dead. And you can imagine how desirous the Jews would have been at that point to try to find the body of Jesus. I mean, if they could produce the dead body, then all they'd have to do is show people, say, see, it's all a hoax. It's not real. He wasn't raised from the dead. And you can imagine how quickly they would have responded to trying to find the answers and find, you know, who had stolen that body. But there was no body to be found. He was not dead. He had been raised from the dead. And just as any other Jew would have had to ponder that, you know Saul thought about that. He had to. Wondering how it happened. What was really and truly going on. But there was more. There were miracles performed by Jesus and His followers. Of course, Jesus had died, and yet, you know, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches the very first sermon, one of the things he says in verse 22, I believe it is, he says, this Jesus approved of God among you by signs and wonders that were done, of which you know. You know it. They saw it. They knew that Jesus had performed miracles all throughout His ministry. Saul was going to have to deal with that fact. And you know Saul pondered that, how that could be. In his hatred of the Christ, how did he do these miracles? But of course, there were also the miracles of the apostles, his followers. that were there obviously taking place in Jerusalem. People were seeing this. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, you see the first of the miracles of the apostles. It says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which was called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple." So this man had been coming there, and they'd been laying there year after year, day after day, month after month. They saw it. These people knew this man, and that he had been lame from the time that he was born. But beginning in verse 6, it says, "Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging at alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." People knew about these miracles. And folks, just as the miracles of Jesus spread out and people knew about Him, the fame was known all over, this would have happened here as well, that the followers of Jesus are now doing these miracles. And they're doing them publicly. They're doing them in the temple where everyone's gathering, where they simply could not be denied. Saul knew about this miracle. He had to. It was there among the Jewish leaders who were quite concerned about the reality of this. But you know, that's not all. Stephen, in Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, it talks about the miracles he did. It says, "But Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." It's not just the apostles. It is the disciples who've had the apostles' hands laid upon them. They're doing miracles. People are seeing these miracles. And you know, this did not escape the attention of Saul. He saw this. You know he did. And he had to ponder how this could possibly be. If Jesus was a false Christ, how could the disciples of Jesus continue to do these miracles? But, brethren, I believe there was more. It wasn't just the miracles. It wasn't just the empty tomb. There were other things that God was using to goad Saul towards salvation, towards change and repentance, and away from his own ruin. And I think these things affect us in our lives. Because I believe without question that when Jesus said it is hard for you to kick against the goads, one of the influences that he was talking about was the simple, serene, and confident faith of those individuals that he had been watching, that he had been chasing and pursuing and persecuting and putting in prison and even killing. I have to believe, and I am confident, that the kind of faith that those individuals presented was something that was forcing, that was being used by God to direct this man towards the way of Christ. It was a goad in his life. The reason I believe that is, number one, Paul witnessed the serene, confident, determined faith of Christ's followers, first of all, in the apostles. I mean, right after this miracle that we read about in Acts chapter 3, the people of Jerusalem obviously knew about the fact that the leaders came in, jealous of what they were doing, and immediately put them in jail for preaching Christ and doing these kinds of things among the people. They knew that. They knew of the hatred of the leaders of Israel towards in Jerusalem because towards Christ and His followers. And in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, notice what happens. It says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council," and that's talking about Peter and John, "they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them, is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And that's exactly what they did. They threatened them. But of course, beginning in verse 18, you see the response. You know, and there's some question, let me just say this, there's some question whether Saul was a member of this council and would have known of these things. But I do think it's interesting as we read in Acts chapter 26, one of the points, and we'll read this passage in just a minute, one of the points that Paul makes about dealing with Christians was this. He says, "And when they were brought to trial, I cast my vote for their death." Well, that sounds like he is a man that has some sway. He has a vote. And it would sound, therefore, like he's a member of this council. He is seeing what is going on in relationship to the followers of Christ. And notice their response to this council, this high council of the Jews that oversaw all the Jewish activity all over the world. They were the power. This is what they said. "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all in the name, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since all glorified God for what had been done." And so verse 22 says, "For the man was over 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed." That couldn't say anything about it. And the disciples were unwilling to commit themselves to the will of these men. And they stood up and they told them, "We will not stop preaching Christ. We must continue to preach Christ." And in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, we find them doing just that. And through the apostles, not only did they preach Christ, they continued to do signs and wonders and to bring souls to the Lord. For it says here, beginning in verse 12, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out of the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Can you imagine how that just infuriated the council? They had warned them, "Don't you dare preach anymore in the name of Christ." But not only were they preaching, they were doing miracles and they were bringing multitudes of people right under their noses to Christ. Saul had to see that. And you can imagine how he, you know, pondered, how could men who were ignorant, who were uneducated, have such confidence and strength and defy the leaders of Israel only to bring more and more people to this false Christ in his mind? How could they do that? You know that had to affect him. But Saul did not give up. With the commitment that the apostles had towards righteousness in the way of Christ, Saul equaled that commitment with his hatred and persecution against Christians. He began to stand against what was right in Christ and began to work against those things. In fact, in Acts 26 verses 9 through 11, this is how he describes it. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." That's Paul describing his life at this point. Despite what he saw in the stance of the apostles and what he saw in their conviction to what is right, he matched that with his hatred and raging wrath against the way of Christ. And he says, I've just, you know, I would go and I would put these in people in prison. And as the ESV says, I tried my best to make them blaspheme. Other translations like the New American Standard says, I tried to force them to blaspheme. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says, I often tried to make them blaspheme. I think sometimes we get the idea from the New King James that he was successful because it says, I compelled them to blaspheme. And we assume that's what that meant, that they gave in. I don't believe that's the case. I believe the other translations have it right in that he was doing everything he could to make them renounce their faith in Christ, but he failed, brethren, in doing so. He tried. He tried to force them, but they would not. Instead, I believe likely what he saw was the calm, competent, serene faith that Saul, or who was later Paul, and Silas exhibited to themselves. You remember, as they were put in prison, as they were found themselves in the same conditions in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, as they're put in prison and they're there in chains, what do? They calmly and confidently sing praises to God, thankful that they could suffer for the cause of Christ. The very attitudes that they witnessed Paul them express themselves in time. Yes, he wanted them to renounce their faith, but I believe he failed in doing so. And he witnessed a kind of calm strength that had to just baffle him how that could continue to be. But that was not all. Saul witnessed the faith of Stephen as he confidently faced his death. He calmly and willingly died at the hands of Saul and these murderous Jews. And he did so with amazing faith and confidence. And there's no doubt that Saul witnessed that. In Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8 through 11, we know that because of the preaching of Stephen concerning the Christ and the resurrection and the truth of salvation in Him, he was falsely accused of blaspheming God and the way of Moses. For it says here, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were unable to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. They couldn't answer what he said. They couldn't deal with the truth of what he presented. And so they reverted to the old trick that the Jews were going to use from that point forward. They had used it against Jesus, and now they're using it against his people. And that is claiming by false witness that they had said things and done things that they had not done. They had not said. They accused him of blasphemy against Moses and God, of course, which was a false accusation. And as a result of this, of course, we know that Stephen was brought before the council. And they asked him in chapter 7, you know, what are you going to say about these things? And he began to speak, and through verse 50, chapter 7, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 50, what Stephen does is that he begins to present a history of the Jews, you know. And of course, this might have gained their attention. And yet, as you begin to examine this history that he presents, you find that Israel had time and time again resisted God. That's what he presents. Here's a history that you would see as a history of an illustrious history of God's people, yet what characterizes them? Their continual rejection of God's will. That's what he presents. And as he comes to the end, beginning about verse 51, obviously, I would think, in the face of a crowd growing more and more angry by every word, he presents a conclusion that is just, you know, if you've ever said, you know, somebody's hit something that hit someone right between the eyes, this is it. I think Stephen knew. This was a one-way ticket to his death. I don't think he had any doubt about that. He knew what he was facing, and yet his confidence was such that he presented the truth in a way that was, without question, not going to be missed by his hearers. They were going to get it. They knew exactly what he was saying. And beginning in verse 51, look at what he says. You know, as these people are becoming angry at what he's saying, look at his response. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Boy, you just don't get much more bold than a statement like that. They knew where Stephen stood, and they knew where they stood. There was no doubt. And of course, we know at this point the response of Israel was much the same as it had been in many cases. As you read throughout the book of Acts, their response was hatred and violence. And in verse 54 it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. There was visible angry as you saw their teeth coming at him because of what he said. But that's not all. In verses 57 and 58 it says, then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. They dealt with the problem as they had always dealt with the problem. They killed the messenger. They stoned him. But you know what? That's not all that Saul witnessed. In this particular example, right after they come upon him gnashing with their teeth, look at what Stephen does. In verse 55 it says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand, standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He was not afraid of what they were going to do to him. He was not afraid of his conviction to Christ. And he stood there and said, I see Jesus on the right hand. That statement carried many implications to the Jews who were coming after him. For if Jesus was on the right hand of God, they stood in opposition to the one ruling now. That was the point. He is there, but that's not all he said. Saul witnessed Stephen's just amazing attitude. His calm response to their attack in verses 59 and 60. It says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Can you imagine what that was like to witness that? Here is a man, Saul, that I'm sure in his mind thought, if I put the pressure on, if I threaten them with death, surely they will blaspheme. Surely they will recount their faith in this false Christ. But here you had men like Stephen, who to Saul would have been nobody, and yet they stood with such strength and confidence, even as they're stoning him. He is on his knees and he is pleading with God to receive his spirit and asking God to forgive the sin of those that were killing him. You can't tell me that that was not intended by Christ to be a goad towards Saul in his life, for him to see what kind of faith it really was to stand for Christ, what it meant in their lives. I believe without question, the death of Saul was a goad that the Lord was talking about, that He was kicking against. But you know, Saul continued to kick. He hated the way of Christ. And of course, you know as well as I do in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, it talks about the fact that Saul wanted to continue to weed out this infestation, if you will, of Christians. And he began to persecute them in Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at the time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. For as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." He was bent on destroying Christ. Hadn't given up yet. But you know what's amazing? By his efforts with an intention, of stopping Christianity, he actually forced its growth. The very thing he was hoping would happen did not happen. In fact, the very opposite of that, because beginning in verse 4, it says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." People were coming in multitudes to Christ on the basis of His scattering these people. You would think people that were driven away from home and property would be afraid to talk of Christ for what would happen in the future because of this, but that's not what happened. They didn't cower. Sure, they had to leave. They ran because He was persecuting them, forcing them out of the town. But as they did, they preached the Word everywhere they went, and multitudes were coming to Christ as a result of their efforts. The very opposite of what Saul was intending. And of course, because of this, Saul had to broaden his efforts in trying to stop this apostate religion, this apostate, you know, following of Christ, who was a false Christ. He just couldn't stand it, and he decided he was going to go farther. And of course, in Acts chapter 9, we know that he gained the authority, the approval from the Jewish leaders, and he set out on his way to go persecute and bring Christians in from all over. And of course, that brought us to the appearance of Jesus on the road to Damascus. Brethren, I have no doubt in my mind that when Jesus said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats," He was talking about that kind of faith that these people showed as He persecuted them, as He put them in prison, as He sought for their very death. They stood for Christ, prodding Him, letting Him see what kind of conviction and strength the Christ who died on the cross and was raised from the dead brings to the common, ordinary person's life. It's hard for him to kick against the goats. Well, what's the application of all of this? What's the point of bringing all this up? Well, folks, it's simple. You and I have to understand that the stance we take for Christ makes a difference. It does. If you'll stand for Christ, it's going to make a difference for the Lord. He can and will use you to goad the world towards conversion. You are an instrument, a prod in this world, in the hands of the Lord. And it makes a difference. It's important for you to stand. And one of the reasons is this: standing for Christ goes the world towards righteousness in so many ways. Now, I understand that many of you have come to Christ in very difficult situations. You've gone through the crucible in choosing to follow the Lord. And I understand that you may wonder at times, what good has it done? How can I affect people? They're not listening. But I want to tell you this, if you'll take a strong stand for the Lord and continue to do so, you will influence people for Christ and righteousness. Of course, you respond and say, yeah, but people don't listen. I know they don't. They don't. You say, yeah, you know, I stand for what's right, but oftentimes I'm treated worse as a result of it than I was before I did so. How do I deal with that? I understand that. Folks, we've been there. Various of us have taken stands that are contrary to family and friends. But remember, brethren, these people were imprisoned and many of them died for Christ. That was the life and the contribution they made for Christ. Imprisonment and death. But let me ask you something. Were these people failures? Are you going to tell me that the people that stood for Christ, that were imprisoned and may have lived out their lives behind bars because of their stance for Christ, or who simply were just killed very much as Stephen was, are you telling me that they were failures? Because that was their contribution, to simply be a goad for a man in his stubbornness and rebellion against the way of God? Folks, I think to ask that question is to answer it. Absolutely not. Everything, you know, screams at us. No, they were not failures. They were victorious for the way of Christ. That was their contribution. That was their stand. And they were used by Christ for the good of salvation. And folks, if that's the case for them, I want to say this. If imprisonment and death show a strength and power in Christ in a world among those who are wicked and rebellious, if it is truly a goad for righteousness to stand for what's right and be imprisoned and even killed for it, then I can tell you this, if you'll take a strong stand for truth without compromise today, I can tell you, you are going to be a sign of strength for Christ in your life and as you live for the Lord. I have no doubt about that. As you have the opportunity to stand for the truth, to present the truth, you will have victory in Christ. I have no doubt about that. Just as these people did. And so, brethren, I invite you and encourage you to stand strong in Christ no matter what happens to you. No matter what. No matter how people view you, no matter how people want to treat you, because of the simple fact that despite the fact that these New Testament Christians were severely mistreated, brethren. Despite the fact that they were severely mistreated at the hands of Saul and at the hands of the Jews, the fact is they didn't back down and they did not relinquish their faith. They didn't hide away. They didn't, you know, begin to just step back fearful of ever speaking the name of Christ again. They didn't do that. Despite the hurt, despite the pain, despite the loss, these people, even in facing death, victoriously proclaimed their allegiance to Christ. These people stood for what was right, refusing to give up their faith. Even as being driven out, they went everywhere preaching the Word. I want you to think about the countless number of people that were likely affected by that. That saw this kind of commitment, this kind of conviction, and how that changed people's lives. We don't always read about this, but Jesus mentioned to Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goats. God was using these people. Do you believe they would have been truly goes for righteousness' sake, if they'd have stopped preaching Christ, if they had have, you know, relinquished their faith, if they had have, you know, stepped back and said, well, you know, if this is the way it's going to be, no, we'll go back to Judaism. I think that have affected people. I think to ask it is to answer it. And the point, I understand, as I've said, so many of you come from difficult circumstances. You've been through difficult times in coming to your present stand in Christ. You suffer emotional pain. You suffer separation as a result. I understand that. I've been there. I've done that. When I took a stand for Christ and the way of righteousness, it separated me from my family. It separated me from friends and acquaintances that I'd known throughout my life. And in the end, people didn't treat me the same. They defamed my character. They withdrew from me. There was a lot of heartache and pain. I know. I understand. I've been there. But the sad part is, I have to admit, I kind of lost my taste at the time for confrontation. And I wanted to hide. I did. I mean, when you face so much pain and struggle among those you love, you want to build walls and just kind of step back behind that. I understand that. Been there. And maybe in certain ways, I did hide. And I continue to struggle with that. I do. I don't like confrontation. I don't like that. It's difficult for me. I always, when I force myself in those situations, I've never left thinking, what a bad decision. No, I stood for what was right. I'm glad I did. Is it easy? No. But I say that for this reason. I've been there. And I struggle with that. And you simply cannot let Satan do that to you. You can't let the difficulties of life cause you to be neutralized. You can't do that. You just can't. We have to force ourselves out of our comfort zone. We have to get out there. We've got to tell the world and let them see who we are and what Christ is. Got to. Difficult? Yes, absolutely. I know it. But we have to be really ready and willing to talk to people, to tell them. And let me say this. You've got to be ready to be nothing more than a goad. That's it. Nothing more than a goad for people who will spit in your face, who will reject you and say bad things about you. You have to be ready to take that and stand for what's right, no matter what comes down your way. If nothing else, just to, in the end, Christ says you were a goad. You stood, you pointed, you directed by your stance without compromise for what is right. Nothing else, if that's all our contribution is, if no one ever listens, if no one ever, you know, positively, you know, gives us feedback of any good, it doesn't matter. Folks, people in the first century, how they were greeted for their Christianity was imprisonment and death. But folks, they were not failures. They were not. They were goads in the hand of a righteous God. So never, ever forget the value of your uncompromising stand for Christ. You just can't. You can't give up. You can't forget. You may come to a point in your life where you wonder if you've ever changed anything in this world. You young people may not know what I'm talking about. But for those who are older and look back at your life, those questions are real. Aren't they? They're real. You wonder. And you begin to count and say, who have I brought to Christ? Well, let me just tell you this. You may have only stood for truth to be chided and dismissed. I understand that. Happens. You may have taught many people. And let me just tell you this. You got to continue to teach people. You can't retire from that. There's no point that says, I've done it for so many years. Now it's time to hold up into the walls, the fort. I'm not going to talk to anybody else. I've done enough. I'll just sit back in my comfort zone. No, that cannot be. There's no retiring. But with that said, as you've taught people, maybe the only results you've got is they've just rejected you, they've made fun of you, they've spoken harshly against you. I don't think for those who stand for Christ all their life that that's going to be the end results, but maybe that's all we can see. Let me just say this. You remember, and you never forget, that if you stand strong and you seek to teach others, you're doing the job that God desires of goading a world towards righteousness, conversion, and salvation. That's what you're doing. If a person like Saul can be severely goaded towards righteousness by the actions and attitudes of Christians he harmed or even killed, you can make a difference in your life for Christ. Because I can tell you this, brethren, I don't think there's anybody out there that hates Christianity more than Saul did. Do you? If God could use people to goad a man like that, whether he accepted or not, it's irrelevant. If their lives could make a difference for the Lord in a man like that, you can make a difference in this world. You stand for truth and righteousness without compromise. So I would ask you in conclusion, are you a goad? Are you a goad in the hand of God? A strong influence for the good of Christ? Is that the kind of life you're living? Is that the kind of commitment to have? To be so, you have to have a life that is lived with conviction and faith, refusing to give up. That's the kind of people we have to be. That's when we're going to make a difference. Of course, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're missing out on so many wonderful things of how God can use you in this life. The kind of difference you can make in the lives of those around you, to stand and be that light in the world, rather than blending in with the darkness that is going to hell and destruction, you can be light to righteousness by God's grace and forgiveness in your life and by His law and your obedience to it. You can change people. You can serve Christ and you can be saved. You'll put your faith in Him as the Son of God. If you'll confess Him before men, if you'll repent of your sins, if you will, as in looking at Jesus as your Lord, if you will then repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism, that as Christ died to sin, you die to sin, as He was in the grave and was raised up, you can be buried with Him and raised up to newness of life and hope of eternal life and a stance for true life. If you desire to do so today, please come as we stand together and sing.